We're going to be looking at our vision statement as a church. We went last year, the admin team and the elders and the deacons got together and spent a weekend talking about the church and where it is we believe Christ is leading us. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. But before we get into the vision, it's important for us to understand as a church, and I think many of you do understand, but just a reminder, why the church exists. Why do we exist? What is the point of the church? And the mission of the church, the reason why it exists, and you could, if anyone were to ask you at work or at school, you know, why does the church even exist? You could say that the church exists to take the gospel to all nations and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is why the church exists, to take the gospel to all nations and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And this comes straight from Jesus. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are gathered together. It's after his resurrection. And he says to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So when he says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's saying that this next statement holds the weight of all the authority of heaven, all the authority on earth. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." This is why the church exists. And Jesus tells us definitively, this is what I want you to do. Go into all the nations and make disciples. A vision is a little bit different. A vision is kind of like, how do we want to live this out? How do we want to express the mission? And a vision often has a lot to do with how God has built a specific community of faith. You know, God has built IBCD a unique way. I think many of you, as you look around, you know that we are unique in that we have this very, you know, deeply cross-cultural experience that goes on here that is very, you're not going to find it most places. And we understand that the main reason why we have this deep cross-cultural experience is because, you know, the language, where we do things in English, and there's just, you don't have a lot of choices to go to in Dusseldorf, but we like to think it's also because God has drawn you here, and God wants something to happen unique within IBCD. And so there's certain values that we have as a church. Those values are basically built up of the things that God has already done for us as a church. We kind of lean into those values. It doesn't mean that they're our only values, but they're the values where we put our resources, the resources of people, the resources of time, the resources of talents, the resources of finances. And our values as a church is we value being a church that has a biblical foundation. We value the fact that God has made us up of a lot of families. It doesn't mean that if you're not married or if you don't have kids, we don't value you. But we do have a lot of children, and we know that we are responsible for that generation. We value cultural diversity because we have people from all over the world, and we've learned from each other. There's a depth that comes from that. We value belonging because a lot of us are far from home. It's important to be in a place that we can feel like we belong. And also, we value spiritual growth. We're not just a social club to get together and to feel good together. We want to grow spiritually. And so with all those things in mind, we have our vision statement. And a vision statement is kind of an aspirational statement. It's not a statement of saying this is already where we're at, but it's saying this is where we want to go. And so it says, we dream of being a Christ-centered, life-transforming church, where people of all nations and generations feel like they belong and are joyfully engaged in kingdom work. So what we're going to do for today and the next 2 weeks in January is kind of break this statement down a little bit and fill in what we mean by these words, these phrases. And the first one we're going to be looking at today is, what does it mean to be a Christ-centered church? What does that mean? Now, I think a lot of us could say, well, it means that Jesus is at the center of the church. Yeah, but what does that mean? I mean, most churches, every church that claims to be a Christian church will say Jesus is at the center of their church. Even churches which don't even follow the scriptures, but want to claim that they are followers of Christ, will put Jesus, they'll say Jesus is at the center. For example, some of you know that a lot of my family that I married into are Mormons. And the official name of the Mormon church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's right in there in the center of it. But I can tell you that Jesus and the doctrines of the scripture and the doctrines of Christ that we see, who Jesus is not taught in Mormonism. Jesus, as far as they're concerned, is just a human being that is an exalted human being, a man who went through the process of being a good man, and at the end of it, he gets to become a god, just like any good Mormon man gets to become a god if he does things right. That is not the Jesus of the scripture, and yet his name is right in the middle of their official title. And they're not the only ones. I think a lot of folks could say we've been to churches, we may have visited churches, or we know of churches where they say Jesus is the center of it, but they'll put some other person of devotion in the middle of it, be that person a saint. They'll say, oh, this is the saint. Jesus kind of surrounds that particular saint. Or a prophet. Again, the Mormons, they have their prophet, Joseph Smith. I've been to churches which will say that their first thing they put forward is a particular theological philosophy. We are this kind of theology instead of the person of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then that Christ, that we want to be a Christ-centered church? Well, the first definition of a church being Christ-centered is the supremacy of Christ, that he is the center and there is no competition around him. He is the center. It's not Jesus plus a prophet or Jesus plus a saint or Jesus plus anything else, a particular theological philosophy. It's just Jesus. And we've been going through the book of Hebrews for the last couple months, and we'll get back to it in February and finish it up. But the book of Hebrews begins with this very powerful statement about Jesus being the center. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. If you've ever heard anyone say Jesus was just a good man or a good teacher or a good prophet, you can show them Hebrews chapter 1 and these verses here, 1 through 4. And that pretty much ends that idea that Jesus is just another good man or just another good prophet. Because who else is it said that he is the exact radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word? That's more than just a prophet. It's more than just a good man. Jesus is the supreme center. There's no competition. He is it. And secondly, being a Christ-centered church means that we follow Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by following his commands and following his character. Now, this is where things begin to get a little tricky with churches. Because you have some churches that will tell you that there should be no commands. Jesus freed us from the law, therefore there are no commands to follow. And if you follow any commands, you talk about commands associated with Christ, then you are becoming a works-based faith. And then you have the other extreme that says, well, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to also follow these sets of rituals, these sets of rules. This is everything that it means. Those are the two extremes. So how do we deal with this? How do we follow Christ as individuals and as a church while also being very mindful of his intentions and his desires for you as an individual and as a church? Well, first thing to recognize is Jesus does give us commands to follow. He does. He's very open about the fact that he gives us commands. But in the commands that he gives us, you'll see that he is uniquely the center of all those commands. A good example is the one we just talked about the Great Commission, when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus says, this is coming from me. I have every right to say the next phrase I'm going to say, because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is at the center of this command. So he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not Moses commanded you. Not what any other prophet commanded you. Not what a pastor commanded you. What I commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus is at the center of his commands. The other command that he gives is this command to love. You find it in the Gospel of John. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you've been at IBCD for any amount of time, you know that we talk about this particular command quite a bit. Because there's a time in the Gospels where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the next is to love your neighbor as yourself. But then he follows up with a very important phrase. He says, by this, all the words of the prophets and the law are fulfilled. He gives basically an Old Testament answer, because he's asked this question before the cross. What is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But upon his resurrection, actually, this is before the resurrection. This is as he's going to the cross. He tells them that things are going to change. And he says, a new command I give you, love one another. And the new part isn't love one another. You see that in the Old Testament. Often we should love our neighbor. But the standard by which we love has changed. Instead of love your neighbor as yourself, he says, as I have loved you. He becomes the standard. He becomes the center. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. So we see in the commands of Jesus that he is the center of these commands. But these aren't the only commands that Jesus gives us. Jesus does give us a fairly comprehensive expectation of how we are to live in the chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. This is also commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like, you know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He says things like, blessed are the peacemakers. He talks about how he wants us to live. But we have to be careful when we read the words, because if we separate the character of Christ from the words of Christ, then very often we will end up in a wrong place. And this happens with churches that are kind of legalistically focused on words without being very concerned about the relationship they have with Christ. And it can go wrong. Let me give you an example. Here's some words that Jesus says within the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So if we look at these words, and we kind of separate what we know about Jesus away from them, separate his character from it, then I have to ask you, is it a sin to pray in church? Is it a sin for me to pray in church? I've been leading you. I've been praying all this. We prayed together. Have we just been sinning our brains out? No. Now, if someone were up here with an attitude of, well, look at me, I'm going to impress you with my sophisticated and whatever types of prayers, that would be a problem. If during our prayer time together and we break up, someone decided they wanted to stand up in the middle of the room and just pray over everybody, that would be a problem. But obviously, the intention that Jesus has here is not to say we shouldn't pray. Jesus prayed in public. Jesus prayed with his disciples. Jesus prayed at the temple. It's about the attitude. And how do you know what the attitude is? How do you know what the intention is? We have to know who Jesus is. If you separate it, his character from his commands, you end up in some place that doesn't really reflect Christ's intentions. You can either get legalistic about it, or you can get so loose about it that neither one of them really represent who Christ is. And this is where keeping Christ in the center of the church requires following the character of Christ. But the character thing becomes even more difficult. Have you ever wondered why is it that if we all have the same Holy Spirit, for people who are believers, if we all have the same Holy Spirit, why don't we all agree on everything? What's going wrong? What? Yeah. As much as we are forgiven and we are, you know, sanctified by God, when God sees us, he sees the perfection of Christ, we're still in a process. And we all have issues in our lives. And we all see the world in different ways. If you've done our leadership course, which we do once a year for people who are considering being leaders, we do the first section in the talking about the fact that we all see the world kind of through different lenses. You know, the lens of the country we grew up, the lens of the society we were in, and where we were at in our society, rich, poor, somewhere in the middle. The lens of our education, the lens of our gender, the lens of everything. All these things come together. And most of those lenses are cracked because the world's broken. So we don't see through a clear lens. We see through a broken lens. And then all those broken lenses are layered upon each other. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And we're trying to understand and to hear the Holy Spirit through all these things in our lives, which are kind of muddying up the message. And part of the scripture talks about so often that we are to die to self so that we can live in Christ. The idea of death to self is to set aside all these things which define the world for us and allow Jesus to be the one that defines the world. But that's a process. And the Bible talks about it in all kinds of different ways. I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You know, the Apostle Paul, we'll see another scripture where he talks about it, when he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, that the believer has put themselves to death so that Christ might live. This is the idea behind it, trying to set ourselves aside so that the Holy Spirit can speak into our lives and into the community that we are involved with as clearly as possible. But it is tough. And a lot of times people don't even realize that they're seeing the world through a unique point of view that is not necessarily shared by everyone else. And so they'll think, well, this feeling that I have must be coming from God. And if people are disagreeing with me on this, then therefore they must be wrong. So one of the reasons why we have the scripture is if it was all left up to us with just the Holy Spirit, we're trying to interpret things, we'd be all over the place. I mean, the church is all over the place as it is. So we have the scripture to come back to and say, okay, when we don't know where to go, when there's disagreements, here it is written down for us. This is the authority we follow in the scripture and the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit, if we feel like the Holy Spirit's leading us to some place other than where the scripture is going, then we need to question how we're interpreting the Spirit. And so it's important for us to have this relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, but to also know his word. And these things work out together. Because there are areas in our lives, in our society, which Jesus does not directly address. And sometimes people say, well, if Jesus didn't address it, then we don't have to worry about it. If Jesus didn't talk about it, don't have to worry about it. One of the common issues today is this whole issue of gender. Jesus never says, you know what, here's the deal about gender. He never talks about it. So do we then say, and then it's not a big deal because Jesus didn't talk about it? Well, there's other things that Jesus didn't talk about that the Bible actually addresses. The Apostle Paul, for example, in the early church, the Apostle Paul had to address an issue that was taking place in the church that Jesus did not directly address. And so he does it by first approaching it, the principles around the issue, and then he approaches it from the other direction of the character of Christ. And the issue was this. In the early church, you had all kinds of pagan worship going on in different places and cities around the world. And in cities, particularly cities, it was difficult to find fresh meat, fresh food, because you're in a city. All right, this decided to break on me. Sorry. All right, is this on? So what would often happen is that in the cities, there would be sacrifices made to these pagan gods, like a sacrifice made to Zeus, for example. And the question was, could Christians eat the meat that had been sacrificed to these pagan gods? And not just could Christians buy the meat and eat it, but could they eat in the temple courtyards where they would sometimes serve this meat? And this was a question that Jesus doesn't directly address. You look through all the stuff that we have that Jesus talks about. He never talks about eating the meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. So what do you do with that? So the Apostle Paul deals with it because it was happening in the city of Corinth. It was happening in Rome. It was happening in a lot of these cities, particularly in the whole Gentile world, which was kind of Turkey and Greece and all that. So he says this. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. And he talks about it twice. He talks about it in Corinthians and he talks about it in Romans. It says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So he approaches it first from a very theological point of view. He says, it's no big deal. It's fine. You can eat this meat. Why? Because sacrificing it to Zeus doesn't give it any kind of power. It doesn't make the meat magic meat, because Zeus doesn't exist. Just because they're sacrificing something to their imaginary friend doesn't make the meat in and of itself tainted somehow, spiritually. So it's not a problem. However, then he approaches it with the character of Christ, the compassion of Christ. He says, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. So he's saying there are some people that don't understand there really is no other God. There's one God. And that for you or them to eat of the meat that had been sacrificed to this idol is to them an act of worship. And if they think of themselves as involving themselves in an act of worship by eating this meat, then their conscience is defiled. And if they see you as a leader or as a fellow believer eating at this place, if they don't understand that this is really just, there is no other gods, this is just meat, then they can look at you and become confused and even maybe question their faith. It says, but the food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and we are no better if we do. It's just meat. It's just food. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. This is the character of Christ. Care about what other people are going through. Care about what other people are thinking. At least be aware. Don't become controlled by it. But if this is something that is causing people to stumble, then out of love, reconsider your right to participate in it. He says, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you having this knowledge, the knowledge of saying, well, it's just meat, doesn't really matter, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You say, but it's my right to eat it. I'm free in Jesus. Yes. However, by following the character of Jesus, you set your rights aside sometimes. Not every time, not all the time, because you'd just be running around trying to please everyone all the time. But in issues like this, where they were confused about what's going on, you set aside your right for the sake of preserving the conscience of another. That's the character of Christ. And balancing these things out, this becomes kind of the tricky part of being a believer. It becomes the tricky part of being in a church. Trying to balance out what it means to follow the commands of Christ and the character of Christ. And no one church does it perfectly. No one person does it perfectly. But we are to be mindful of it. We need to be aware of what's going on in our lives and in others. Because if we want to be a Christ-centered church, then we have to have a relationship with the living God. We're not just a people of the book. We are people of the book. It is central to what we, it is a big, huge part of what we believe, but the book without Jesus leads to legalism. The Holy Spirit without the book leads to just kind of people just whatever they feel. And that ends up leading to a disaster as well. A Christ-centered church needs to have a relationship with the living Christ. So then you ask yourself, okay, but how do I know if this church is Christ-centered? How do I know that they have this thing together, that they're in this place of balance? Well, Jesus answers that question. He does it in kind of a negative way because he's warning them against people who are false prophets. And he says, by their fruit, you'll know them. Look what he says. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus essentially says that there will be an evidence to their faith. Now, again, we have to be careful. The evidence is defined by Jesus, not defined by us. The evidence isn't defined by how we think things should be. It's defined by Jesus, defined by the scriptures. And again, the Apostle Paul deals with this issue when he tells the church in Galatia that there are certain evidences you can look at in a person's life. One of the things Jesus says, this is impossible to say that, or actually John, his disciple, says this, it's impossible to say that I love God, but I hate my brother. He says those kinds of things, those incongruous things don't go together. Paul says this, he says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, cliques, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. This is not a comprehensive list. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Remember I talked to you about we have these lenses, and part of our process of growing is those things influencing us less and us being influenced more by the Spirit. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So that's what it means to be a Christ-centered church. It means that Christ is the center, the living Christ, not just the idea of Christ, not just the teachings of Christ without the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit. He is the center. His intentions, his desire are to be our intentions and our desire for our lives spiritually and for our church. And remember, because we so often will fight over dumb things as Christians, and we've done this historically. We're not to get all wrapped up in some theological philosophy. We don't need to get wrapped up in things that really don't matter. The Apostle Paul, again, writes in another place, don't get wrapped up in things like the endless genealogies that people like to talk about and parse. As Christians, we sometimes get into big discussions, and there's churches that are based upon whether or not you believe that the rapture will take place pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation. And the entire church will be built upon whether or not you believe the rapture and tribulation take place in a certain way. And I can guarantee you, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. And maybe that's okay. Because these are the types of things that the church has split and fought over, which really don't matter that much. What matters is following Christ. And then at the end, however it works out is how it works out, as long as your eyes are on Jesus. So may we, as a people, as individuals, and a church, may we throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the ways you have provided for your people and your church, that you've given us the scriptures, that those words written in black and white that when we come to a places of confusion or conflict, we can look to. But you've also given us your Spirit so that we don't become legalistic and we can consider how your character is expressed in this thing called the church, which is also called the body of Christ, which is also called the bride of Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we go into this next year, 2025, and as we aspire to be a Christ-centered church that is life-transforming, where people of many different cultures and all the different generations can feel like they belong and joyfully participate in the kingdom work. As we aspire to this, may we not aspire to it on our own strength or our own grand ideas, but that we can be who you want us to be. And in doing this, be pleasing to you. And so, Father, we want to submit the church to you, and we want to seek to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this area around us, may we be salt and light. And we look at the world and we say, oh man, there are so many huge issues that were too small to really make a difference. May we remember that you can take very small things and make great things out of them. The lesson of the feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. The lesson of sending out 12 people who were fishermen, tax collectors, and yet they turn the world upside down. May we be mindful and may we remember that you do not need our bigness to make things happen. You need our faith. And so, God, as we go forward into this next year, may you bless us, may you guide us, not for our own sake, but so that we can be a blessing to you and be the kind of people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.